witness.
Listen, let's all pray together. Father, we're so grateful for this time and for this day. And thank you, God, that we're still on the case for community transformation and social justice. We pray that you will lead and guide us for the time that we're here. Thankful for everybody who has invested the time to come. God bless our coming and don't let it be in vain. And it's to that end that we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Amen.
Come on, let's give a those of us who are here, let's give a hand to them. You see, my brother,
in the name of Allah, the beneficent, the merciful, the one God to whom all praise is due, the Lord of all the worlds. Allah is the Arabic word for God. So be we Christian, Hebrew, Muslim, or whether we're trying to find a greater understanding for ourselves, we should know that we're speaking of the creator of all things, the revealer of all truth and sender of all prophets, and we thank him for Moses and the Torah. We thank him for Jesus and the gospel. We thank him for Muhammad and the Holy Quran. And may the peace and blessings of the one God be upon all of his worthy servants. As a student striving to know the truth, I know that I would not be blessed to stand before you were it not for the mighty shoulders of those that stood for justice before me. So we thank God for Frederick Douglass. We thank God for Harriet Tubman. We thank God for Mahatma Gandhi. We thank God for Sojourner Truth. We thank God for Sir Noble Drew Ali. And we thank God for the Honorable Marcus Messiah Garvey. We thank God for the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and I thank him for those that have been standing in our contemporary times. We're thankful for the Reverend Jesse Jackson and the good that he strives to do. We're thankful for the many, many, many whose names I couldn't call them all. I am personally thankful for the man that is my teacher, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan. It's in their names that I greet you. With the greeting words of peace, we say it in the Arabic language. As-salamu alaykum. How's everyone this afternoon? We, of course, always are thankful to our host pastor, the Reverend Gordon Humphreys, that have made this facility available for us week in and week out. Not only for making the facility available, but for making himself available.
That's right.
For Reverend Humphreys is a bishop that travels. You actually wear the title bishop? You don't? You should. We just call him bishop because he's traveling all across the country in order to share the gospel truth. And so our brother, having church in Stockton, Oakland, and serving parts of the community in Chicago, we are certainly honored that he would, after getting off an airplane, park his car and give us time to share in what is good for the community. Of course, we are here in the Oakland Town Hall to organize around the issues that are afflicting our communities. And of course, on January the 1st, our town hall all received a demand for justice. When we all witnessed on television the murder of Oscar Grant III, from that time to this, we've met weekly that we might prepare the best of strategies to secure justice in land that really has not been very fast to offer justice for those who suffer. And so we are honored by the support of many organizers and organizations. We are thankful for the support of No Justice, No BART. We're thankful for the support of the January 1 movement, these groups that were born directly from the murder of Oscar Grant. Also, we are honored by the support of Cop Watch Oakland, Cop Watch Berkeley. Of course, we are thankful for the support of a number of the churches and their leadership that have participated in various ways throughout the town hall process, as our role here is to organize the many supporters, that desire justice, that we might actually strike the most firm blow. Unless you are one of those great karate experts that knows how to break a brick with your finger, most people do not know how to do that. Every now and then, you find the martial art master that takes their fingertip and punches it through a board, takes one finger and punches it through a brick. Well, most folk would only hurt themselves in making that kind of effort. So it was the great Frederick Douglass, one of the leading abolitionists of the 1860s, who said that we are separate as the fingers, yet one as the hand. And so, yes, we are not all the same. We ought not waste our time trying to figure out what we think are the religious nuances that we see here. My pastor is a pastor of this wonderful church. I represent Minister Louis Farrakhan in our mosque here in Oakland. And there are other pastors and other imams and others that have been involved who have a religion, but you know, the best religion is not what we call it. The best religion is defined by what we do. There is always a place for social justice in religion. For justice is a theme that is covered in Bible, Quran, Old Testament, New Testament. So there's always a demand for justice. Here you've got Moses and Aaron making a demand on Pharaoh. By the time you get to the New Testament, here's Jesus being challenged by the Roman authorities. So there has always been and always will be, as long as there is corruption in the management of people, that God would raise up righteous servants to challenge the corrupt system that manages people. So as we are standing in our desire to see our communities organized, cleaner, safer, and better places in which to live, these principles outstretch what we think are our racial divisions. They outstretch what we think are our religious divisions. They outstretch what we think are our ethnic divisions, for every people desire freedom. It's a universal principle. Everybody desires justice. That's a universal principle. Everybody that's got sense, I should say, desires equality. You know, some of us want to be more equal than others. But the demand for equality is written on paper now. It's written in scripture. And on these principles, we gather to secure for ourselves a place wherein we can all live together in peace. Now, that being said, our town hall and its approach to some of the subject matter that we certainly must take on. We are not going to back away from the case of the murder of Oscar Grant. That's clear. That's right. One of the judge's statements in the change of venue finding was that they learned from the activists that we are not going to back away. Well, Mr. Judge, you're right. We are not going to back away from an obvious injustice. In fact, we will go wherever injustice goes. So if this trial of Johannes Mezele is moved to Fresno, we're there. If this trial is moved to Monterey, we're there. If this trial is moved to Los Angeles or San Diego or Sacramento or Solano wouldn't be bad. But wherever it goes, we're there, because Dr. King was questioned about why he was out of his hometown, and he said in his letter from a Birmingham jail that wherever injustice is where we should be. And he said that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Right. So we do not mind standing against injustice wheresoever it is. Now, joining us perhaps in a few minutes will be some members of the family of Oscar Grant, who, like us all, are concerned that the judge has yet to host the hearing to determine where the final change of venue will be. We want to see that that decision be made because the family is demanding justice. One of the tactics in defense law is when your man is guilty, you want to appeal for more time to make your case. So they exercise the right to waive a speedy trial. This is pretty common for those that are either guilty or feel they need time to prove their innocence in a criminal proceeding. And so Mr. Meserly evidently has waived speedy trial so that they can take their time in every element of the case, and that this case, which we would have hoped would have been underway, that every opportune time they have had to get extra time, they've demanded it and in some cases have gotten it. The first excuse that was given was that the Lavelle Nixon shooting incident made it unsafe and exceedingly difficult for them to secure the courthouse. Not that those of us that were standing for justice posed any threat, but in truth, that law enforcement apparently posed a threat for those that would stand for justice. It was around that time that the Alameda County Sheriff Ahern declared that it was his greatest hope and dream that this trial be moved out of the county, and when asked why, he pointed out at about a dozen people on the corner who frequent the town hall, some of them, who simply were there to demand and to declare justice for the murder of Oscar Grant. So now, after the venue change was granted, let's look at the principles upon which the grant was authorized. It was said there was a mountain of press coverage, unequaled by any other case, including the Rodney King case. However, let's just be very clear. Technology had changed.
Right.
So the mountain of information that has been published is not unrelated to the fact that technology had changed. He cited the fact that there'd been 500,000 YouTube hits on the shooting of Oscar over the internet. Well, when Rodney King was attacked in an attempted murder incident, internet was not as commonly accessible. In fact, if you had America Online or CompuServe in those days, you were saying something. You may have been about the only person in your neighborhood with that kind of access to information, and in order to reach the common media, those mediums did not offer it readily at that time. You had a hard time with America Online or CompuServe back in those days trying to tune in to what happened to Oscar Grant. In this modern time, the technology has contributed to the spread of information. On the one hand, you've got wicked people that use technology to spread filth, debauchery, and lies. But on the other hand, you've got good people that use the technology to spread truth, freedom, justice, and equality. And what we're looking at now is a time in which there's a clash of ideas, because truth can be made known.
Right.
In a time in which wickedness has prevailed among the people. And so as we're looking at this change of venue, the judge's argument that there's greater press, yes, but much of that is because, again, of technology and the corporate ownership of media. So when you see an article in the Oakland Tribune, if it's a tremendous case, the same article will appear in Hayward in San Leandro, San Lorenzo, and the Daily Review. Same article will appear in the Pleasanton paper. Same article will appear in the Livermore paper. Same article will appear in other papers. So when they presented what they called a mountain of 4,000 plus media documents, well, much of that was duplicitous information that simply represented the same article over and over and over again. And what they did not calculate for was exactly what was it that was stated in those 4,000 articles. How many of those articles were coverage of a BART public meeting?
Right.
For an example, in the last 3 days, BART has mounted a tremendous public relations campaign that it has not stopped since Oscar was killed. While we were in the state capitol, the sitting police chief, acting police chief, in place of Chief G, our brother who's a captain who's been to the town hall, stated in front of the legislature that BART has been in a public relations nightmare and has been working to improve its public image since January the 1st. Well, this week, I didn't count my mail. Let's see. Today, BART News Update. I get this several times a day. BART will run overnight tonight, but not tomorrow night. And if I scroll down a few hours before that, I got another one. A few hours before that, I got another one. A few hours before that, I got another one. Each one where, while the area certainly has a problem with the shutdown of the Bay Bridge, that's a fact, and it's a problem. But BART has chimed in at a time in which maybe many folk have said, especially on a holiday evening when people are out partying, I don't want to be on BART. Right. Well, why would we say that? Because it was a holiday. When Oscar was riding BART, his mother saying to him, Oscar, you want to go out and have a good time and party with your friends? Don't drive to San Francisco, catch BART. Well, now we're on a holiday evening. Yesterday, BART said it could not run 24-hour service because it didn't have time to prepare for that kind of service offering in the aftermath of the shutdown of the Bay Bridge. But three times a day or so, my poor little phone is buzzing off the hook. I'm hoping it's you calling me to tell me what you're going to share with us at the town hall. However, it's BART. And they are letting me to know two or three times a day. How are they doing this? They're not just informing the public of service provision. That's responsible. If to say to the public that you should know that we're running overnight, that there are extra trains to accommodate this difficult time, best public service. But that's not all that they're sending. What they're sending is messages that declare that yesterday BART broke all of its ridership records.
Wow.
Why are you saying that in your email to me? The day before that, they broke all of their ridership records. Then they send their spokesman out to declare, ride your car to BART, but know that parking is not free, and neither were them rides either, were they, BART? So these broken riderships are to say, look, no matter how angry you are with us, they need us here and we're making plenty of money right around, that's BART.
Wow.
No. We're making right around now plenty of money through the sacrifice and struggle that people have had to make as a result of the failure of the Bay Bridge repair.
Right.
However, even as we look at that repair job. They put a Band-Aid on it on the last holiday. They shut down for Labor Day, broke out some Band-Aids, stuck it on the bridge, you know, but that bridge did not cooperate. It got wet, it got windy, and the Band-Aid popped off. Well, that simply is a sign of the failure of government, who authorized their engineers to make the fix job. Surely they knew that a Band-Aid would not hold the bridge together. Our problem among them is that we have entrusted those in government as though they know the issues as well or better than you do. Let us now just take BART and its administration as a sign. We have been far better informed about BART issues than the BART Board of Directors. We have found that every time we've engaged them, that has been an unfair debate. They've lost every time because they have not been as informed on the simple issues of police work that they paid this agency millions of dollars to exist with, but they're not informed as elected officials.
Right.
Well, given their state of ignorance, and in that instance of law enforcement, I wonder, how well informed are your state elected officials when it came to that bridge repair? How well informed are those that have hired engineering firms and experts to make that repair? The bottom line is you're looking at a system that is about as strong as that bridge was. It's a system teetering on the brink of full and complete breakdown. Now I know it sounds hard, but this is what it is. The city government is broke. You know that, right? They say we're going to increase parking fines because we're broke. We're going to extend the time of parking at meters because we're broke. The county government is broke. You know that, right? So when they gather together, they say we're, I think, 40, 50 million in the hole. And when we were gathered with the black elected officials on this past week, County Supervisor Keith Carson said, and I quote, "The worst is yet to come." Now, worst what? He said, you have seen residential foreclosures and its impact on the community. But he said soon you will see the impact of commercial foreclosures. There's trouble on the horizon. The federal deficit is larger than it has ever been in history. And as we are looking at multi-trillion dollar federal deficit, the city cannot turn to the county for aid. The county cannot turn to the state for help. The state cannot look to the federal government for help, and the federal government is just in trouble. So now we're looking at this multitude of troubles. Pastor, isn't there a passage in the scripture that said there's a time of trouble such as there's never been since there's been a nation and a time? We are in that kind of time. And in the midst of that, I have a question. What about justice for the poor? I wonder whether we are looking at the divine hand against the ruling powers, breaking and frustrating their capacity to continue to rule as they have ruled. But now, your and my charge is to be on the side of the divine hand by demanding that those that sit in places of government do right and governments ultimately are judged, not by how they handle the rich and the powerful, but ultimately governments are judged by the handling of the weak, the poor, and the dispossessed. Well, here we are. Their Oscar is. There is Brownie Polk. There is our brother Smith. Lost his first name.
Parnell
Smith. There also is Lavelle Mixon. And there are each and every one of us that have suffered. Sometimes not knowing the foundation and root of our suffering, yet here are those in government. There's a couple of witnesses that were here with me when I sat with the black elected officials, and they heard from school board directors from Oakland, Emeryville, and Berkeley. In that audience were a couple of dozen elected officials and their staffs. And one of the things that rang clear was they didn't have a solution to the problem. See, the solution to the problem is to be born from among us. That out from among us, there really is the greatest of talent and the best of ideas. We simply have got to learn to respect ourselves and who we are and what we bring to the table. I do not believe that those that are in elected offices are brighter than you. Do you?
No, sir.
So sitting in an elected office is not a birthright, it's a duty and a privilege. And you and I are surely, without a shadow of a doubt, at least as bright as those that we see in positions, but far too often those in position have been corrupted by the power that drives the system. So the school board director of Oakland, Tony Smith, he made a statement about the educational system of Oakland. This city, which has a tremendous dropout rate of its young, predominantly black students, an overwhelming rate, more than half of our students don't finish school. I was driving here today, I was talking with Pastor and posed the question, where are our 20-year-olds? Where are our 25-year-olds? I've seen so many on the street today. The weather's nice. There'll be a lot of partying in some areas on tonight. And I saw so many on the street. Well, there they are. And if you don't find them here, then the next best place to find us, unfortunately, might be Santa Rita. Could be eventually San Quentin. So now we are confronted by a time in which the talent, the ability, and the personality, the people are here, but we are not organized in such way as to make the demand on government that government would provide for us the kind of service that we actually need. This is what the school board president said in Oakland. He said, and I'm quoting him, "The educational system is not designed," not quoting him, let me paraphrase it, "is not designed to bring about the kind of revolutionary changes that you want." He said it is designed to maintain the status quo. That last part is a quote. Now, if it is designed to maintain the status quo, what is the status quo? The status quo is a system that sees more than half of our students drop out. And of those that drop out, the gross majority find their way to incarceration. That's the status quo. The status quo is the system that leaves our young undereducated and unemployable. That's the status quo. The status quo is a system that blames the children for the failure of those that should have shaped and cultivated and made them ready as productive citizens.
That's the status quo. The status quo is even the system that permits our young people to be handled by law enforcement in instances when maybe they should have been handled by their own parents. Y'all with me now? See, a child get in a fight today at school. I remember seeing many a fights in school. And when those fights were settled, it often meant teachers saying to the students, y'all stop it and work this thing out. Can we make amends right here, right now? And if the answer was yes, it was done. Sometimes you found yourself in the principal's office. And after being confronted by your wrongdoing, it might have meant a 3-day suspension. Because of the way that our young have been scapegoated as criminals, fights at schools today result in arrest. So teenage conflicts result in arrest before they result in actual parental and cultivated development from the school of young people in how to settle their differences. So rather than teach young folk how to move forward with their lives, many are building up criminal records for having fights while at school. Look, I would never suggest that those that are in elected offices are better equipped with the knowledge of the problems nor to bring about creative solutions than you right here in the town hall. I refuse to accept that. So when Mr. Brown, or pardon me, Smith, declared that in Oakland that the educational system is designed to maintain the status quo, he never answered the question. Well, since you see that, Mr. Smith, what is being done to change that reality? One of the things that came out, because of course many are angry over what has happened in Richmond, where that young girl was attacked by a mob, and many would very fast say how savage that activity was and is, but the dialogue then came up, who is teaching children in schools civilized behaviors? Should children be taught in school civilized behavior? Well, absolutely yes. Well, if Mr. Smith wanted a change of the status quo, then we've got to start young in teaching young people how to handle their disputes one with another, how to grow with their own passions, how to respect those in authority from among them and those that have authority over us, so that we can have an environment of peace. But when children are taught in schools, your parent can't touch you. And if your parent touches you, call 911. That's a problem. That's a problem. How do you tell a child you don't have to obey your mom? I wish somebody would have told me that, and I said it back to my mother. I remember the last backhand I received. I was in the 7th grade. It's right on the front of my mind. And that's simply to say, that backhand that I received, I earned. And I would have been out of my mind to call law enforcement authority to report a backhand that I earned. Now, you may not feel it necessary for you with your children, but that's for you. If you can manage and maintain your children's civil behavior with words alone, then more power to you. However, there are some children need a little more encouragement to do the right thing. If a toddler is reaching at an outlet, You may hope that words will keep that toddler's finger out of the outlet, but every now and then, you may have to raise your hand and pop that hand. So that that child learns from the shock of your hand rather than from the shock of that outlet. But when we have an institution of government that have made it illegal for parents to raise their own children, for schools to issue discipline against children or for children that are in need of discipline, then the result becomes you have a wayward, out of control society. And so we certainly would not concede that those that are in elected offices actually know any better than you know. You and I have basic common sense. And far too often, when you find yourselves in halls of government, sometimes basic common sense goes out the window. We've seen that repeatedly in government response to Oscar Grant. That common sense from government has just gone out the window. We've seen BART authorities refuse to accept responsibility for the officers that brutalized Oscar and his friends on January the 1st. We've seen this. No officer has yet, to our knowledge, to be fired nor in any real way disciplined. Johannes Mezeli was not held responsible by BART for the shooting of Oscar Grant, and it took the district attorney 2 weeks to hold him responsible. The other officers on the platform have not been held responsible by BART, to the point that all are either returned to work or are on paid leave. As I understand it, Anthony Peroni and Marisol Domenici are still on paid leave. Several reports have been made about BART police declaring very specifically that BART police were the equal of the Keystone Cops or of F Troop. They had no training, no leadership, and were out of their minds on the night of January the 1st and involved themselves in an instance of police wilding. Yet they went to the state legislature to suggest that we've had extra hours of training since January the 1st, therefore we're ready to use our taser guns responsibly now. They never even answered the question, why did they even need a taser gun? Airport police don't carry tasers. Why does BART police need a taser? Pardon me, not airport police, but TSA. Here are unarmed persons that keep flying safe for us, that are backed up by armed officers, but the majority of security on the scene are unarmed persons that make sure that we're checked properly when we go through the procedures, that make sure that we don't bring more than 3 ounces of fluid onto the plane, that make sure that we follow all the laws, stay in the proper lines, and go in the proper places, that make sure that we don't leave any bags that are not our own and don't carry on any bags that have not belonged to us, that we weren't responsible for packing. They've got security people all around you, unarmed, at the airport that are backed up by armed law enforcement officers. Well, why does BART need police? Question. Not only have they law enforcement officers without extra security, but the officers that they have are armed to the degree that is unwarranted by the crimes that they're facing. Why does BART need a taser? In fact, one may question, why do BART police need guns at all?
Right.
What are they protecting with the guns?
Right.
Are they protecting people with the guns? According to Myers Nave, they're not even on the trains. So they're not protecting people on the trains. In fact, the incident they claimed to be responding to when they killed Oscar was a fight on the train. Well, the reports reveal that BART officers do not ride on the trains. And that what the passengers want is to know that they're safe because there are security people or officers that are riding on the trains with them. Anthony Peroni wasn't on the train until he got on to cuss people out and throw them off the train. I was at Fruitvale BART the other day picking someone up, and I was shocked at the level of officers that were camped out around the station. Mm-hmm. Now I'm wondering, why are these officers around the station?
There.
Maybe. They were there before I got there. Mm-hmm. But when I walked around and I had on a bow tie that day, I sure was popular.
Yeah.
With them. They must have thought I was coming for them. Uh-oh, you see, I wasn't coming for them. I was coming to pick somebody else up. But when we walked through, there were more officers on the outside. Who was on the inside making BART passengers safe?
That's right.
Nobody. So Myers Navek and the Noble Report both shared that from their surveys of the public and the investigation of the way BART does policing, that they're not actually in position to do any policing. They're sitting outside the station. So they'll never be a witness to a fight on a BART train because they're not on the train. They will have to run up. And as Marisol Dominici said, when she ran by 50 people and thought she was going to have to shoot somebody. Well, had she been up there, she could have been calmer about the situation. See, after you run 100 yards with 20 pounds of uniform and equipment, you can be a little angry when you get to the other end. Just for the fact that they made you run 100 yards with 20 pounds of equipment. When she got there, she was angry looking for somebody to shoot. She testified to this.
That's what she said.
Y'all with me now? Now, this is all to say that in its management of police, BART, like the school district, cannot seek to maintain status quo. It should make revolutionary change in the way that it does policing. I would offer that they can save the taxpayers millions of dollars by downsizing the police force, disarming it, and utilizing its police force, if it would keep one, as a backup to civilian security that rides the trains, that are visible and capable of dealing with problems, most of which are resolved by a phone call. Because guess what? If somebody has a fight on a train, they got to get off the train. If you've got civilian security that are riding the train, walkie-talkie, cell phones, whatever they need is protective devices, training in the least, of handling crowds, of dealing with irate people. I wonder if you could call and say, there's a young man in a yellow t-shirt, black jeans, that just snatched a purse. He's running to the front of the train. We will be at the Fruitvale station, or we'll be at the Coliseum station in the next 2 minutes. I wonder if you can slow a train down until your officers have arrived, have your officers board and search that train for that suspect. Do you really need 200 armed officers with a SWAT team to respond to the kind of laws that are violated on the BART train? Most of what they deal with, as I understand, are car break-ins in the lot. At night, those that may be mugged on their way to the bus stops or to their vehicles, how much of that can be improved by increasing your number of unarmed security, improving your lighting around the lot, and ensuring, especially in the late night hours, that persons that desire an escort can receive them, some of the college campuses.
unfortunately have been attracting grounds for rapists. So that women in colleges, where campuses as large as Berkeley take you through dark corridors to get to your parking lot, have been able to call campus security and receive an escort from that class from an area to a dark parking lot. I wonder if BART could offer a service of that sort for its ridership. And does a service of that sort require an armed SWAT team trained police officer? Might BART be able to double its security presence or triple its security presence simply by utilizing the level of security they need for the service that they offer? Now, if they were transporting bricks of gold and diamonds, then yes, you need armed combat troops. But they're transporting people on their way to and from work, commuters, in and out of town. Do you really need a SWAT team to commute people? That's a question. And as the state, which finances much of BART, is confronted with a multi-million dollars of debt that is mounting, I wonder, would it be wiser for BART to find a safer and more efficient manner of security beyond the box that they're trapped in, that we have to have the kind of policing that was authorized 30, 40 years ago when they were bringing trains through West Oakland from commuters out in the suburbs who were concerned that when they came through West Oakland, they would have to deal with the natives of Oakland? Can BART think outside of the box? Or should BART maintain a status quo position? This is why we're asking everyone to stay well abreast of where Assemblyman Tom Amiano and Assemblyman Sandre Swanson's bills are going as it relates to BART policing. Mr. Swanson, who involved himself in police, pardon me, Mr. Amiano, who involved himself with police oversight procedures when he was angry about the 1992 BART police murder of Gerald Hall. And from that case, he involved himself in many matters of police oversight, including helping to frame what became San Francisco City and County Police oversight method that was said to be a primary example of what BART could use as a model for its oversight system. When Mr. Amiano offered AB 312, it did not come out of committee to vote. But now that Mr. Amiano himself is the chairman of the committee, then the way that BART does policing can be impacted more greatly now than at any other time, because the prior chairman that refused to accept the debate or to move forward with a vote for BART oversight has been replaced by Mr. Amiano himself. And so we're saying to the community, stay vigilant. Write Mr. Amiano and give him your thoughts. Let him know whether or not you think BART should even have police. And if they have police, whether or not they should be dramatically altered. The state can authorize that kind of change. I would not expect revolutionary change to come from the local BART administration. It will have to come down from above them, because those that are there are too satisfied with maintaining the status quo. This is why BART is managed to produce a PR bonanza over everything you see happening in this time. So again, yes, BART is responsible to increase its train rides while the bridge is down, but does BART really have to tell us that they've broken all the ridership records? That's PR. And so as we prepare to hear from you that are organizing your thoughts
as we are preparing to go wherever this case goes. A number of our activists met on Thursday and began to dialogue over how to travel and support the family of Oscar and the demand for justice when the new venue is chosen. I see Jack is here, and I'm going to give him a few minutes to share with us. Are you doing the talking? I see you all coming. We're just family. Give me your name again, sir.
Sam
from the Raider Nation.
Yeah, as one of the people that organized these days.
Tell us what some of the thoughts were.
Well, we actually organized it with the hope that we could bring together all these different communities that are working on Oscar Grant and figure out a way to work together and come up with a strategy about when we change. There were a lot of different ideas that we brought around, from tactics to various strategies and then questions about how we can work together. And I think basically we have another meeting set up for 2 weeks from that Thursday, and also creating an infrastructure to call for emergency meeting.
I think we're gonna have to have like an emergency meeting on Wednesday, because from what I understand, court is closed Monday, and he's supposed to change the venue on Wednesday. He's gonna tell you what was going on.
Is there a hearing on Wednesday?
No, he's just gonna announce it.
So Wednesday, we should know where the venue change selection has occurred. Is there no more, as you understand it, are there any more hearing procedures?
I spoke to one lady last night, so we were talking, you know, okay. Talk, but she said that Wednesday, I think she was kind of upset because you're supposed to choose from three counties, but he said he's only choosing one, and that's it. So call her and she'll explain to her.
In other words, he's not waiting to hear the opinions of the district attorney or the family of the victim.
Just do it.
He's making his decision without any conversation with the victims. Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
The county he's suing, too, has to agree.
That's true. According to the venue change rules, the county that receives the case must be prepared to secure physically the type of crowds that they would expect. I think that was the primary concern. The county of Alameda will have to pay for whatever happens in that other county. I don't know, however, whether the county of Alameda will pay for the transportation needs and the accommodation needs of the victim's family. It would be nice if they did, since the county in fact has uprooted an entire family and community that has demanded justice and is now forcing us to go to some other area. To me, the county should pay for that. I don't say pay for me, I say pay for Oscar's family, their attorney, their civil attorney if necessary, to ensure that the case is tried with justice. Well, okay. The county has been chosen. There's one county they're going to present, not three. I'll reach out for Wanda and get her feel for what was said, as well as others, so that we can understand what was said. I thought that there was going to be another hearing of some kind to hear the public opinion, or not the public, but to hear the DA opinion of where this venue change options are, and to bounce those thoughts off of the victim's family. While the judge certainly would still be responsible for making the call, I thought that there was some dialogue that would occur. Dr. Tosca, are you familiar? Yes, sir.
And there's another thing, right? The judge used the fact that you voiced your opinion, Desiree Brooks voiced her opinion, Barbara Lee voiced her opinion, Christopher Muhammad voiced his opinion. That I didn't know there was a gag order, but you guys wanted us
No, there's no gag order on us.
But then the judge called J.R., the same judge called J.R. a radical, and he was crazy for not taking
Is that the same judge?
Same judge called him irrational and radical and voiced his opinion for him not taking the deal. J.R. said, I'm not taking the deal because I'm innocent. But yet you're voicing your opinion about J.R.
Well, let me just say, and I was with J.R. last week at San Francisco State for their Black Student Union meeting, and his case was shared with that audience of where it is, that he was offered a plea deal for something that he's vehemently said that he did not do. I think that there has been one conviction from the actions after Oscar was killed. That was a young man that was here a few weeks ago that threw the paint on Ms. Duggar. And there are two more felony charges that are pending, J.R. having one of them. Now, he has stated vehemently, he's been accused of, what is it, felony arson? And whatever else associated with rioting on that night. And he's very clear that not only did he not have anything on him with which to start a fire, but that they don't even have a burnt trash can, which they said was burned. That the alleged evidence against him is so weak and minuscule that it really makes no sense that he's in trial at all. So they offered him a plea deal, which is common in many courts. But I'll share with you something I heard Minister Farrakhan say recently, and that is that righteous people don't plea bargain.
That's right.
If you've done right, you don't plea bargain. If you are not wrong, you don't plea bargain. Stand on truth. In fact, I heard him say, I would die before I lie. That's what he said. And he said, righteous people do not plea bargain. So they may have offered J.R. a deal, but if he's confident in his own innocence, then why should he accept that criminal record to go with him for something that he is very clear he had nothing to do with? The more than anything else, he left feeling that their ire with him was because he's got a politically sharp mouth and had a camera that was functioning as those events unfolded. And the only one that lost anything out of that was him when his camera was taken away from him as he was covering that evening as a reporter for the Bayview newspaper. He said that camera has never been recovered. Law enforcement has not returned it to him. And so he's confronted with something, and we all should give him as much of our backing as possible. I believe he was in court on yesterday. Now, I don't know the outcome of that court date. Were you there? It's another continuation. So they keep calling him in and keep continuing the time because they don't have any evidence to convict him. So the judges feel about this case. I didn't know it was the same judge that handled J.R.'s case. That's interesting. That's interesting. He's covering, he's carrying the cases of the so-called rioters on one day, and then the next day, he's dealing with the trial and giving his assessments of the protest.
Is that conflicting?
Sounds real conflicting to me. I'm conflicted by that. That he's in one courtroom dealing with an alleged rioter who also has been a responsible voice of press, J.R. And then come in the next courtroom, and he wrote it into his rulings, makes more sense now. In his finding, the judge seemed to point out that he had other information about the nature of the protest. I thought he was referring to the fact that he said he walked through our press event and said he had sandwiches in his hand. No, he had more than that. He had other cases that he was dealing with.
and on whatever his view was of J.R. and that charge and that case, I can't believe that he rendered his decision on the change of venue without weighing on his mind what happened in J.R.'s case, which is still yet to be closed. But for him to offer J.R., not him, but the D.A., to offer J.R. a plea deal that he refused, and for him to strike out, what did he call J.R.?
Yeah, he said he was reckless for not taking a plea bargain.
And he was mad.
So the judge was angry that J.R. didn't plea bargain. Why should the judge be angry? I don't know what his salary is, but I'm sure he gets paid for sitting there hearing that case. He had nothing to lose in hearing a case of a protester that was a journalist that was falsely accused, arrested, and charged with starting a fire, and they had no evidence that anything burned or that he had anything that could create a fire on him. And when that journalist comes in for his case and the DA attempts to get him to plea bargain and he says no, I just don't see what would make a judge say that's reckless. And what? Irresponsible?
Something along those lines, yeah.
Well, this case leaves a lot to be desired. So that puts another taint on the judge's decision to remove this trial out of the county, in my mind. Notwithstanding the fact that the district attorney could have done more due diligence in arguing to keep the case in the county.
Right.
It's another issue. Hopefully soon we'll see Ms. O'Malley, who's the new district attorney, to determine some of the strategies behind that. What the judge wrote into his findings was that the district attorney offered no expertise over whether or not the surveys provided by the defense attorneys to move the trial out of the county, that the DA offered, in essence, without an expert, no argument. Therefore, the weightiness of that tainted survey was greater because the district attorney did not bring in any sort of media expert that could have talked about the 4,000 articles that they brought into the courtroom and said there's been saturation by the media. The district attorney did not bring an expert to challenge the defense effort to demonize black people as controlling and threatening and intimidating to jurors. The district attorney did not bring an expert that could have testified to the fact that the protest that they feared were quite responsibly planned and exercises of our freedom of speech rights. I would imagine they could have actually shown a video of Pastor talking at a press conference. And I don't think Pastor threatened anybody. They could have showed video of me or you or Dr. Tosco and sharing what our thoughts were around the murder of Oscar Grant. And in fact, I'm sure the defense attorney had been listening to the town hall meetings because they've been published online. He quoted nearly every one of us, but nothing that he quoted issued any kind of threat to the public safety. So the idea that we were threatening to jurors and our presence would be a threat to the public safety, I would say they'd have to prove that if I were to do it. Because the events that they called violence broke out before most of the activists really engaged in the regular dialogue. Y'all with me now? But the DA didn't bring in any expert to challenge anything that the defense attorneys argued. The judge wrote it into his finding. The DA did not bring any expert, which is to say the DA could have offered its own survey, could have offered media experts and consultants on the impact of the media that the defense rested on. The DA could have offered the argument that those that they claim to fear are some of the most responsible and respected community spokespersons that the city has. When you're talking about Barbara Lee, Sandre Swanson, Keith Carson, Desley Brooks, Pastor J. Alfred Smith, Brother Christopher Muhammad, and others who were quoted in the change of venue motion, and that the judge alluded to some in granting the change of venue. None of their words could have been construed as contributing to violence or community discord, except that their words were correct words spoken in the demand for justice. I am anxious to see where they're going to take this trial so that we can quickly organize, if necessary, our caravan for justice to go wheresoever it goes. Because this is a case that is not going to escape the eyes of justice and not going to escape the eyes of those who love justice. Was there any other things from that meeting that you wanted to share?
Yeah, there'll be minutes coming out, so anybody who, tomorrow night, so anybody who's interested, I think, get your email and send them to me. It has all the details of the meeting.
Yes, sir. Pastor, was something you had? So, sisters and brothers, as these events unfold, we've talked about a number of issues. Let me just say this as we're looking at the case in Richmond, California. The case has dynamics that you don't see on the television right away, as I'm told. It's been on CNN every day since it has happened or since it's been reported. And of course, the Oscar Grant murder case was on CNN a few days, not every day. I just have a question. I wonder if the defendants, particularly those that plead not guilty, if there'll be any thought of changing the venue on the premise of press attention,
right,
and on the premise of political involvement. I just wonder whether or not that notion even comes up when our people are charged with crimes, horrific though many are. I just wonder if the idea of change of venue will even be considered as a result of press attention and as a result of political involvement. I'm not in Richmond very often, so I don't know the full range of political activism. I have seen students and parents at the school board meetings addressing the issue. I saw two students argue that the black and the Latino students in the city of Richmond are not treated fairly in the administration of education and in the disciplinary actions that occur when things go wrong. I don't know those that were involved in the case. Is a terrible case, speaks to a whole lot that we need to speak to. So that while we were talking earlier about civilizing teaching for our students, that is necessary. For any time you find that large groups of people can involve themselves in that kind of activity and few, if any, stood up or stand up against the activity that they're witnessing, or in the least make a report that these kind of deeds are occurring, then something is wrong in the culture. We would really need to go back K through 12 in some regards and start all over in hope that we will ensure that our children are guided morally aright. That if we are witness of wrong, there's several ways to respond to it that makes a little more sense. So the hope would be as we're looking at this trial, I'm just saying watch it carefully. I don't know the individuals involved. I'm told that the victim, though race is not really the issue, but that I'm told, and maybe our final call writer can help me, is the victim a Caucasian girl?
Yes.
The victim is a Caucasian girl, and those that have been arrested, I've seen Latino and Black, and I think there's one Caucasian suspect. Has that person been arrested? Now, there are many people involved. I just wonder whether or not, since it was argued in Oakland that when you have a white officer and a Black victim coupled with large press, contributing factors of political involvement, whether or not the case in Richmond may receive that kind of scrutiny, that you have a white victim, largely non-white accused, political involvement, mountains of press. I just wonder whether we'll see the kind of challenges made to the justice system in Richmond or Contra Costa County that have been made in Alameda County by the defense for Johannes Mezeme. I just wonder. I think we'll have to wait and see. But surely, our duty, we're not the investigators of that crime, but we are the parents of our children. We are the teachers of our young. And our duty is to ensure that in the teaching and rearing of our own young, that we teach the principles and the value of life. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad taught us that a nation can rise no higher than its women. And that is to say that anytime it becomes easy to brutalize girls and women, then we're looking at a world that is absolutely in decline. One of the most horrific things we heard from the school board director, Tony Smith of Oakland, was when he said that at Fremont High School, that it's an open campus and that girls leave the campus during the school day, go out on High Street and may prostitute themselves, and return to school and go back to class. Well, on the one hand, I'm inspired that through whatever difficulty that girl's living with, she went back to class. But on the other hand, when you have predators swirling around a campus like vultures, looking for your daughters, something is very wrong. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes, sir.
And I wonder what we can do with our daughters and sons on the campus to discourage any of that kind of behavior from continuing by making even our young sons protectors of the community. See, our young should be the natural protectors of where we live. So if in some cities you find people who turf war, protect the block, okay, nothing wrong with being a protector, just don't fight for nothing. But anybody that would abuse our girls so readily really becomes an enemy to the safety and future of our community. Can't we protect our own girls? Should not our young men be taught the protection of our girls, up to and including our own domestic life and affairs, that the protection of women and girls should be a part of the teaching and training for every young man and young woman in a school? Yes, ma'am. I'm finished. We want to welcome back home our sister, doctor, and friend who has just returned from what country?
Congo.
From the Congo, where she has served as a physician and other ways of helping the community. Please receive our sister, Dr. Ramona Tapia.
Thank you very much, Minister Key.
I am glad to be back, and it's good to see you all again. I've been home for about maybe 5 days, and jet lag hasn't caught up with me yet. And so I've missed a couple of meetings, and I really don't have any good updates on what actually took place in my absence, except to know that the venue was changed, or it's about to be changed. I do have some concerns about that, and I'll speak to it in just a moment. But I wanted to say on the issue of rape and violence against women that we certainly do have a serious issue in Richmond, in which the demographics that we've been alluding to, a white woman having been victimized by several young men of color, raises a flag of concern. Is there some disparate treatment here? We all understand that rape is bad regardless of who's doing the raping and regardless of what color the victim is. We're all clear on that, yes?
Yes, ma'am.
We're all clear on that. And yet there is a problem, because where I just came back from, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, 500,000 women have been raped. 500,000 African women have been raped. And it's not slowing down. It's an ongoing problem, and it's being perpetuated by men in uniforms who are from either Rwanda, Uganda, or the United Nations peacekeeping troops. So I don't need to tell you that some of them look like us and some of them don't. But there is a disrespect for women, and it's a global problem. And one of the things that the Oscar Grant case tells us and calls on us to do is recognize our place in a global community. This is not just an issue in Oakland.
That's right.
This is not just an issue in Alameda County. This is not just a California problem, and it's not just a U.S. problem. Surely, what we are witnessing is biblical. Surely, no one who is familiar with the Bible would argue that the wheat is not being separated from the chaff. Praise God for that. And as the minister has told us, it's a wonderful thing to witness this part of prophetic history. But it's an even better thing to be on the right side. I don't know about you, but I want to be the wheat. I don't want to be the chaff. And so as we look at this issue of rape and violence, and we look at the issues of disparate treatment of our young men of color, we look at a judge who has demonstrated a lack of judicial wisdom, whereas, yes, arguably, he could have recused himself. He easily could have recused himself and said, you know what, I've weighed in on a case in which I've seen the volatile issues of response to conflict, and I had to offer an opinion on that, and that actually kind of ties into another decision that I've had to make, which has to do with venue. Maybe it's not good for me to be the judge on that. Now, I don't know whether or not in my absence we took this to our legal counsels, but it strikes me, though it may end up being a moot point, that we need to have looked into, or need to look into, the possibility of a public interest law firm or lawyers for the NAACP Legal Defense Fund answering the question, can a judicial order for change of venue be appealed? Can it be appealed? And if it can, what are the grounds for an appeal? And if there are grounds for an appeal, or if there is such a pathway available to us, have we done our due diligence? Is this not, in fact, a pathway that we need to pursue as responsible citizens who know from the gut there's something not right here? There's no reason in the world why Alameda County should not be able to handle a case like this. Surely there is nothing that we have done as activists to speak for justice that should have persuaded a judge, a fair-minded judge, not unduly influenced by his bias, And I would certainly argue that he had a bias because he was ruling on another matter that's controversial, case of J.R. The J.R.?
Yes, J.R.
That he had a bias and therefore should have recused himself but did not, and therefore offered an opinion that was coming from a position of prejudice. Now, that's just a matter of finding out what our rights are. What is the civil procedure? Is there a pathway to appeal that? And then get us some of those wise young law students from BAM and ask them to do the research. We have one graduate from Bolt Hall. We've got Shanta Driver, who despite some controversy has had quite a bit of experience doing this sort of work. Ask these hard questions of our experts. Is there a pathway to appeal this? And if so, what are what the lawyers call the points in authority? What other cases exist? This clearly can't be the first case where a change of venue ruling is being questioned. How was it handled in the past? Has it ever been overruled? Has the decision ever been thrown out in the past? We'll all feel better if we ask these questions and get the answers on that. So that would be my suggestion regarding that piece. And then going back to the issue of rape, one of the reasons why I mentioned the issue of rape in Congo, which is happening primarily by people who look like us, in a circumstance in which the culture of African men is not to disrespect their women. So we're not talking about a culture run amok where black men in Africa have no respect for black women, quite the contrary. What is going on in Congo is that multinational corporations, including those that live in Silicon Valley, that live in China, that live in Europe, have been engaged in mercenary activities that seek to undermine the integrity of communities in East Congo where these women live. And so you say, well, Dr. Tasco, you paint me a picture, make it clear so I know what's the relationship, so what? Your cell phone, oh, I just took my earpiece out, but your cell phone and your laptop has within it a mineral called coltan, C-O-L-T-A-N, which is found in its greatest concentration, 80%. Of the world's resource for coltan is found in East Congo. And rather than these countries that produce these technologies, these cell phones, earphones, Bluetooths, laptops, rather than them going to the government of the DRC and saying, you've got a product that we really need, that's your natural resource, we'd like to negotiate with you export. So that we can have it to make our product. Samsung should be saying this. Sony should be saying this. HP should be saying this. But they're not. What is occurring is an occult, covert process. That's a secret. Where because people of color who look like us and have hair like us, who are not considered the romantically Los Angeles, Hollywood attractive people of the world, no longer have the kind of draw of compassion and concern from a community that values human rights. So what they're saying is that black people in Congo are expendable. Well, what else is new? Well, it's a horrible thing for us all to know that we're expendable, people of color, and the darker the hue, the worse the problem. But it's even worse when there's no protection for us women. When you say, you know, your women have no unique value, and your children have no unique value, because the rape by these militia are occurring with three-year-old children, three-year-old girls, 82-year-old grandmothers, and the manner in which it's occurring is flagrantly terroristic. Broken bottles are being placed in the vagina of these women after they've been gang raped by the military. Because the intent is to destroy the tissue within their private parts so that there is a connection created between their vagina, their bladder, and their colon. So that when they stand up, whatever is connected just kind of drains down so that when you stand up, the sanitary napkin that you might use on a monthly basis to protect you from your monthly cycle is now called upon to protect you from urine and feces. Now, I say this to you without apology for the candor of it because it's a serious problem. And each and every one of you need to be taking this concern back to your family, your friends, your neighbors. You ought to be talking about this as much as you are talking about Oscar Grant.
Right.
100,000 women. That's just in Congo. We haven't even begun to talk about the women in the Sudan, in Darfur. Women all over the world, and I want you to know a piece of legislation was written called the International Violence Against Women Act, which attempts to place within the boundaries of good-minded activists worldwide the kind of empowerment to fight this the same way we all collectively fought apartheid. And the way we would say South Africa is engaged in apartheid, therefore we won't support any companies that are doing business there. We're saying the same thing about East Africa and about Darfur and other regions of the world where women are being brutalized in this manner. What happened to this young woman in Richmond was horrible. It can't be minimized, but at the same time, we can't look at it in a vacuum as if worse isn't occurring on a mass level to our own people. By our own people, who are being fueled to do it at gunpoint, in many instances, by multinational corporations that have their home office in San Jose, in Silicon Valley, in New York City, in Miami, in London, in Brussels, in Amsterdam, in Australia, in China. If we don't stop to learn about this ourselves, we are making fools of ourselves. We're doing exactly what they want us to do. Get lost on one little issue.
Right.
And not notice the rest of the world that's going under. I do believe that the wheat is being separated from the chaff. Praise God for that. But let us all make sure that we are the wheat and that we are doing our due diligence, that we are keeping ourselves locally informed, nationally informed, globally informed, and that we are trusting the power of the God of creation to guide us in our wisdom, our power, our fortitude, our determination, not to just win the battle for Oscar Grant, because we can do that. We ought not even be worried about that. We ought to just, of course we're going to win.
Right.
We ought to be having the mindset that's matter of fact. Oh, you want to change the venue? What, you think that's going to stop justice? We have the Lord on our side. Now, if you don't believe in the Lord, y'all need to just get up, walk out, and keep stepping. If you don't believe that the God of creation, whom you pray to day in, day out, has more power than the forces of evil that are doing these ugly things, then y'all need to just throw in the towel. Now, I know this isn't Sunday morning, and I don't mean to preach to you, because I know you all get it, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded.
That's right.
Okay, it doesn't hurt to be reminded. We got the God of creation on our side.
That's right.
We can do this, and we ought not ever be worried about it. We just need to ask the Lord, now what else do you want us to do in addition to Oscar Grant? And we need to walk with the courage and the authority and the conviction that we have victory right in front of us. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome our sister and doctor back home for that wonderful directive and historical overview and helping us to understand more of this dilemma that our community and world is confronted with. Can we give Dr. Tosco a big round of applause? We'd like to close as we opened with our host pastor, who will close us out with prayer and any remarks that he desires. So please join me in receiving back to the rostrum the host of this house, our brother, the Reverend Gordon Humphreys.
Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, again for this time in our presence. All the deposits that have been made into our mind and into our hearts. And we pray your guidance and direction and covering and protection as we leave this place and lead us to our desired haven. We thank you for all that you are doing and for how you are negotiating our steps through this whole process. And so give us grace as we leave here. And it's to that end that we pray and everyone said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.